have been at some point in time a student, whether it's high school or college, you have faced final exams. If you are or have been a music major, then you have a final recital. If you're a project manager in business somewhere, there is that final presentation to the decision-making board. There is the certification test for someone that's been an apprentice in an apprenticeship program for one of the trades. If you want to be a lawyer, you got to pass the bar exam. If you want to be a doctor, it's the MCAT. If you want to be an accountant, it's the CPA exam. All of these are moments in time when you need to take everything that you've studied and learned and everything, all the skills that you have developed, and now demonstrate them. Demonstrate that knowledge and understanding and skill, and it's a moment of truth. There's nowhere to hide. You either know it or you don't. All of us have experienced this moment at some time in our lives, and usually the only and best thing about it is when it's done and you passed. As we come to Matthew chapter 16, we are entering Jesus' examination room. And the 12 disciples are the ones who are facing the final exam. And Jesus is the professor or the rabbi, the teacher, who's administering the test. For 2.5 years, these 12 guys have followed Jesus as students, as disciples. They've listened to his teaching day in and day out. They've seen numerous miracles. They've even been taught basic ministry skills by Jesus. And now, he's going to give them this exam to see how much they've actually learned. In the first century, when you were the disciple of a rabbi, there was a time in which you faced a final exam with your rabbi. It was an oral exam, and the rabbi would have you in the middle of the circle of all the other students that you were there with, and he would begin this oral exam by just hitting you with question after question after question that you would have to answer to the best of your ability. And if your rabbi determined that you had passed the exam, now you were considered ready to start your own teaching career. He would take him, that is your rabbi, would take you down to Jerusalem, and you would face the Sanhedrin, the governing board of Israel. And they would question you. And if you were considered passing for that test, then they officially certified you as a tested and approved teacher and rabbi of the nation of Israel. And now you were free to go ahead and gather your own group of disciples, your own group of students, and begin to teach them. Now, Jesus never went through that process, and it was one of the key tension points between him and the Jewish leaders. It's why they kept asking him, by what authority do you do this? Because they know it's not our authority. We were supposed to give you permission to do what you're doing. We were supposed to certify you for what you're doing. And you never went through the process. As the Son of God, he didn't have to. But that's the process. And Jesus is actually modeling that as he gets ready to have this conversation with the disciples. This is their final exams for Peter and for these 11 other men. Now, in the weeks leading up to Matthew 16, there's been a real shift in the ministry of Jesus as people's response and expectations of him are changing. The crowds, those people that have been following him around, sometimes tens of thousands at a time, they expected their Messiah to be military and political. He was going to lead a military victory over the hated Romans and all the other enemies of Israel, and then he would establish a throne in which he would have authority not only over Israel, but all of those defeated enemies. That was the Messiah they're expecting. And they are at a point where it's like, Jesus, time for you to step up. And so on at least two occasions, they try to force Jesus to do that very thing, to establish himself as that political, military Messiah, but both times he refused, because that was not his mission on this first coming. And so the people are beginning to get a little skeptical. Not really sure this guy is who we thought he was. They're beginning to get agitated and frustrated because there's been this delay, and they're very disappointed in Jesus because this expectation they have of him is unmet. So there's a shift in the crowd's perspective of him. The Jewish leaders, those scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, are convinced that Jesus is a total fraud, but more than that, he's a threat. A threat to their power, a threat to their position, and so they've decided he must die at the earliest possible moment. And they're looking for the opportunity to arrest him and put him to death. Jesus himself has shifted his ministry, and he's beginning to prepare the 12. He's spending more and more time with these 12 men, less and less time with the public, because he's preparing them for the mission that they have after he goes back to the Father of establishing the church. And so he's preparing them more and more for that mission when he won't be with them. And we're told that they are in the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's actually across the border of Galilee into Gentile territory. It's located about 25, 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's built on this elevated plateau. Right in front of the city was Mount Hermon, which towers 9,000 feet above sea level. It's the only snow-capped mountain in that entire region of the world. It's a beautiful area. It's an isolated area, and so it offers Jesus and the 12 protection from the Jewish leaders, and it provides this isolated environment where he can now teach the 12 without the crowd interfering or interrupting. And so that's where he is for this very special conversation. The exam's going to come in three parts. There's going to be a key question that will be asked, and that's the question of who is Jesus. There's going to be then a mission that is going to be given, and that is for the apostles to establish and build the church. And then there's going to be an important lesson on always seeking God's perspective, and we're going to watch Peter stumble. And so we're going to be looking then at this question, and then we're going to look at the mission, and then we're going to look at the importance of perspective. Our friend Peter is going to be in the middle of all three of those, knowing Jesus, living on mission, and seeking God's perspective. So let's go ahead and get into the passage. And Jesus actually asks his question in part A, part B. Knowing Jesus, who is Jesus Christ? And we're going to find out that he is the Christ and the Son of the living God. Verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Now, the purpose of this first question, the first part of the question, is just to get these guys thinking. Who do people say Jesus is? Because when Jesus was doing his ministry, it was the responsibility of the 12 to do crowd control. So they're out and amongst the crowd. So they're listening and hearing what they're saying about Jesus and who they think Jesus is. He uses the term Son of Man to refer to himself, and that's a title for the Messiah from the book of Daniel. And interestingly, the emphasis there is on his humanity, not his deity. Then they give him three interesting responses to what they're hearing. So it's like, "Well, Jesus, there are some that say that you're John the Baptist come back to life." King Herod had put John the Baptist to death, and even Herod himself, when he heard the stories about Jesus, says, "Hey, maybe John the Baptist has come back." And that's why he's able to do all these things. Others, Jesus, say you're Elijah. Elijah was considered the most important and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, it said that right before Messiah made his appearance, Elijah would come to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel to receive him. And so maybe he's Elijah. And then they say Jeremiah. This one's interesting. Maybe you're Jeremiah. Now, Jewish tradition, and it's important, it was not in Scripture, but Jewish tradition held that Jeremiah had removed and hidden in the mountains the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple just before the Babylonians had overrun Jerusalem and leveled and destroyed the temple. And that right before the Messiah would return, that Jeremiah would appear, go and take those items and return them to their rightful place in the temple. He's an ancient version of Indiana Jones. Now, all of these things share one important thing in common, and that is they're all about forerunners of the Messiah, but they're not Messiah himself. And so Jesus moves on to part B. He says in verse 15, "Who do you say?" And notice, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Having gotten the men thinking about the question of who am I, who is Jesus Christ, now Jesus makes the question personal. You can even see the moment. These are one of those moments that kind of smile. In a real way, Jesus set these guys up. "Who does everybody else say I am?" "Well, Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets." "And I don't know, what do the other people say?" And then there's a pause, and Jesus locks eyes and says, "Okay, but what do you say? What do you say?" And we're not surprised that it's Peter that speaks up, are we? In part, he does that because by now he is recognized as the leader amongst the 12. He's what is commonly known as the leader among leaders or first among equals. He doesn't have a special title, but he has a special place within the 12. And so sometimes he does act as a spokesperson. But I think, secondly, it's consistent with his personality. Peter is impulsive and Peter's passionate. And sometimes those two things combined get him in a lot of trouble. But this is one of those cases where his impulsive and passionate nature, he nails it. And he says, first of all, "You're the Christ." The Christ is anointed one of God. And the anointed one of God, or Messiah, which is another word for Christ in the Old Testament, was the person who was going to come and bring ultimate salvation to Israel. And since John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus that day and said, "There's Messiah," these guys have been following Jesus, and he has validated that over and over and over again. It's important, as already been mentioned, that in the first century, these guys, like every other Jew, thought that the Messiah was bringing a military deliverance in an earthly kingdom. And they're about to learn that in this first coming, Jesus Christ was not here to do that. And then he goes on, and we saw a glimpse of this last week. He goes beyond Messiah, and he says, "And you're the Son of the living God." You're not just anointed by God. You are God. You are God. They have no idea what that means and how that can be. They just trust it as truth. Jesus is the Creator and Lord of all. And then Jesus responds in verse 17, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So important, especially as we think about sharing the gospel. Only God the Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can give people the ability to understand and respond to the gospel. I don't care how well you think you can present the gospel. I don't care how well you think you can share a testimony. You can lead no one to Jesus. You are a voice that shares the gospel. It is only God who brings faith and salvation. And so that is why it is equally important to be praying for the people that you know who need Christ as it is to share the gospel with them. Only God the Father can draw people to Christ. We're the mouthpiece. the Lord himself is the grace giver. And so we need to remember that. And Peter is reminded of that as Jesus says. You know, you're not congratulations or you're right or you're great or, wow, at least one out of the 12 of you get it. It's simply you're blessed. You're blessed. God gave you that insight. And now you've been blessed with salvation. And so Peter passes the first part of the exam with flying colors. And now we go to the second part. And Jesus begins to talk about living life on mission, which is we are building the church as we make disciples. Living on mission is building the church as we make disciples. Notice as we go into verse number 18, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter," Jesus says, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As Jesus talks about this mission of building his church by making disciples, we're just going to focus in on verse 18. It's all we have time for this morning. But it's the most important verse. First of all, notice that it's Jesus who will build my church, his church. He says, "I will build my church." Church simply means a people who are set apart into a community. It's the idea that we're all scattered out here and we're taken from where we are and we're brought together and we create a community together. That's what the word ecclesia or church means, a brought together community. And what Jesus is saying is that he is going to bring together people who put saving faith in him, and he's going to bring us into this unique community called the church. It's his body. We are in him. And he is the one who's building it. Notice that he says, "I will build my church." You know, Lord, forgive us for the times that we believe that the only way God can build the church is if we come up with a unique and new idea on how to do something. God builds his church. It's so important in the time that we're living in. Find a good access to information about what God's doing in other continents of the world, because it's fantastic. Sometimes we act like Christianity is in real trouble because it seems to be declining in the United States, and God's got this because it's exploding in Africa. The church is exploding in Central and South America. The church is exploding in Southeast Asia. We just don't read about it and hear about it because we're so absorbed by what's going on here. The church is growing like never before worldwide. Because nothing will ever stop Jesus from building his church. It does not depend on us. It is the power of Christ in us that builds his church. So I will build, and it's my church. We all belong to Jesus. We're blood bought, and we're his. And so is Grace Bible Church. We are his church. There was a story told of a pastor many, many decades ago who went into a church. And they had a reputation for very contentious congregational meetings. Lots of fighting, lots of tension, arguing. And so as he was getting ready to lead his first congregational meeting, he brought the communion table down. He put it in front where it was for communion services. He took a folding chair and he put it up on top, and he put it on top of that communion table and said, "Before we start this meeting, I just want to remind us of a few things. We are Christ's church, and he died and shed his blood so that we can have salvation in him, and we belong to him. And Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and that means he's the head of this church. The communion table is to remind us that he died and paid the price for us. The chair is to remind us that he is the head and leader of this church. I'm going to facilitate a meeting," he said, "but Jesus Christ presides over it. Act accordingly." And then he prayed. And it was true. We are the blood-bought people of God, and Christ is our head. And so Jesus says, "I will build my church." But he does it through his disciples. He does it through us as people. Because he goes on and says, I will build my church. And he talks about Peter, and he talks about something he refers to as a rock. Peter is Peter. How's that for insight? And I believe the rock here is the group of the apostles together, because later on Paul's going to refer to them as the foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone. They're the foundation. And upon that foundation, we're told, the church has been built, and now we living stones have been added to it generation by generation. So Peter's Peter. The reason I think Peter is mentioned here is because Peter is the one that will share the gospel with the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter is the one that will confirm that the gospel has reached the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And Peter is the one who will introduce the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And so I believe that Peter's position was the one who delivered the gospel first to the Jews, confirmed it to the Samaritans, and then took it to the Gentiles. And that was his position. He accomplished his role when he had done that. The other apostles are the ones who together as a group, they establish the ministry of the church. They serve as the original leaders who bring its structure and bring its teaching in the book of Acts. Their teaching becomes much of what you and I know as the New Testament. And when they are done establishing the church in Jerusalem, it took them about 20 years, they scatter throughout the world, and they take the gospel as far as Thomas to India and Matthew to Ethiopia and all the regions in between. And that's the work of the apostles. And by Acts chapter 15, they've mentored the next generation of leaders to carry on the mission. Whole new generation of leaders are established and are leading the church in Jerusalem by Acts chapter 15. Because what God does is each generation reaches and teaches the next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they reach and teach the next generation, and then they reach and they teach the next generation all the way down to this generation in 2023. That's how God's done it. Started with Peter, went to the apostles, and now here we are. And he still does it. Back in the 1940s, there was a young 14-year-old by the name of Thomas Feigert, Pennsylvania, Altoona, Pennsylvania. And that day, he was working in a restaurant as a dishwasher, and probably because World War II was going on. And so he's working, and it was an interesting story because there in the middle of the dish pit, he felt the call of God to go into the ministry, probably because he thought, I'm not doing dishes. No, it was a call of God that came upon his life. He went to Bible college, seminary, and then he began to pastor a church in Baltimore, Maryland, where a young man by the name of Bob Abbey, as a teenager, was there in the 1950s and early 60s. And so he had a rebellious teenage time. And then he went into his adulthood with nothing to do with God. But then when he got married, he had a family. God grabbed a hold of his life, and he and his family were back in the church with Pastor Feigert, who discipled him and then encouraged Bob Abbey to go into the ministry. Bob Abbey was pastoring his church in the mid-1970s, when a young couple by the name of Len and Denise went there and seeking a relationship with God. And you've heard that story. We gave our life to Christ under the ministry there. We were discipled, and then we were encouraged to go off to Bible college and go off into the ministry. And when I got to Bible college, I had the unique experience that Pastor Feigert had become Dr. Feigert and was professor of theology and Old Testament there. And so he became one of my most beloved professors. So I got to be ministered to by my spiritual grandfather. That was cool. Then Denise and I have had the ultimate privilege of being in pastoral ministry for almost 40 years now. And back in 1988, 89, somewhere in there, we had a young lady by the name of Lucy. Lucy was a neat, neat young lady, but as she hit her senior year, she had a real crisis of faith. She didn't know if she even believed any of it anymore, much less wanted to follow Jesus. And we had conversations, and she got into the Word, and her mom and dad were great parents. They walked her through it. And toward the end of that year, Lucy decided, yes, I believe this, and she recommitted her life to Jesus and recommitted her life to following him, off to college, got married, And then she, her husband, and their children found themselves about 25 years ago back in her home church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. For the last 25, 30 years, Lucy has been involved in children's ministry, the last several of which she's the volunteer children's ministry director of that church. So she has now touched generations of children for Jesus. And you have the same kind of spiritual genealogy if you sit back and think about it. Generation to generation that you can trace back of how the gospel went from person to person and landed on you. And who have you reached moving forward? That's how God works. That's how God works. Then he says, nothing will prevent the church from moving forward generation to generation. The gates of hell should not prevail against it. We really need to grab onto that as a church and stop acting like 21st century Western American culture has suddenly thwarted the work of God if we don't do something about it. Rome could not defeat the church. Hitler could not defeat the church. Communism could not defeat the church. The Muslim movement could not defeat the church. No one and nobody can defeat the church of Jesus Christ from fulfilling its mission to build the church by making disciples. That's our mission. And Jesus promises, I'm doing it through my power, through you, and nothing can stop it. Grab onto the promise and let's go forward. Because that's what Christ has called us to do. Build his church to the lives and ministries of us as people through his power and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I was praying about this, this is something God gave me, and I share it with you as a church. Grace Bible Church has been faithfully reaching generations of people for 65 years with the gospel of Jesus Christ and his teachings. He has used you, the people, not programs. There is no program that ever brought a person to Christ. There is no program that ever discipled anybody. It was a methodology, and you are the ones that reach people for Jesus Christ. You are the ones who are discipling people, and you are the ones who spiritually encourage each other, and you are the ones who are going to be used by God to take this church into the next season of ministry. You are the church. And there is nothing that God cannot do through you. Believe it. Because God has been doing it for 2,000 years. And he'll do it here. You are the ones that God has used to bring this church to where it is today. Never forget that. And finally, seeking God's perspective. The cross and the resurrection. Jesus goes on in verse 21 and he says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You know, any hope that the 12 had that this thing that Jesus had been talking about earlier was the messianic kingdom being established on the earth. It's dashed here. It's just, you know, I mean, this comes out of the blue. They have no idea what this means. And so he's clarifying with them, he's come to establish a spiritual kingdom of redeemed ones saved from sin. And so he says, he must die and then he must rise from the dead. That word must means it's an absolute necessity. It's a divine imperative. This is the Father's plan. There is no plan B. There's no alternative. The only way for redemption to be made possible, salvation to be made possible for people, is for Jesus Christ to die and then rise from the dead. He has to go to the cross and die because that's where the penalty for sin will be paid so that you and I can receive forgiveness. He has to rise from the dead because that's where he gains victory over death and sin and provides for us eternal life. And what is kind of humorous to me is that it's not the first time Jesus has said that, but every time he says it, Peter and the other guys hear him say he's dying, they never seem to catch the resurrection part. Because Peter immediately, impulsively, gets himself in trouble. He says, verse 22, he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." My, my, my. Why would Peter ever think that he was in a position to rebuke the Lord? Now, this whole thing has hit him like a ton of bricks. Not supposed to go down this way. I mean, how is a dead Messiah going to lead Israel to victory and then rule over Jerusalem? So Peter goes, doesn't make sense. So, Jesus, I know you've got a lot of good things going here, but on this one, you're wrong. Got your wires mixed up. This can't be what God wants. God forbid. May it never happen to you, is what he's saying. And the word rebuke is the authoritative correction. It's the word that's used of a master rebuking a servant. And it's done repeatedly. So the idea is Jesus is teaching this and teaching this more than one time, and then Peter keeps going up to Jesus, takes him aside and goes, no, and rebukes him. And so finally, then Jesus responds forcefully in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Peter's problem is he's hearing the words of Jesus through his own understanding and desires, and not seeking God's. And so Jesus rebukes him. The words that Jesus used here mirrors what he said to Satan in the wilderness during the temptation. What he's saying to Peter is, "You're trying to do the same thing to me as what Satan did. You're trying to get me to walk away from the plan of my Father. Get out of the way." That's what it means. Get out of my way. This has got tremendous power to it, but it's true. This is Satan's tactic. He used it on Eve successfully. He tried to use it on Jesus unsuccessfully, and it's to question the goodness of God and the plan that he has. And he does it all the time. You know, we have to give Peter a little bit of a break because you and I struggle like this, don't we, sometimes? You know, we come to that point where God is doing something or failing to do something or something is happening and we're going, "Wow, God, this doesn't make sense." And we may not rebuke him, but we question him. And it's just part of life because life has those ups and downs and those struggles. But that's where it's important to get God's perspective in Isaiah where he says that, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we learn how to pray Proverbs 3 for ourselves. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge me, or him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn from evil." And you know, the world struggles with the exclusive claims of Jesus too. They struggle that he says, "I am the only way." This world and culture struggles with the fact that God is a holy God who one day will bring judgment on those who reject him. But they're truths of the gospel. And they're truths that we need to stand strong on. We need to stand strong on the pure gospel as it's given in Scripture. Do not add anything. Do not take anything away. And we are to share that gospel clearly, and we are to share it lovingly, and we are to share it graciously. But we are to share it accurately. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he's the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sin, and he rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. All who receive him as Savior will be forgiven and then given eternal life. Jesus Christ is indeed going to return and establish his earthly kingdom, and we, his church, will reign with him forever and ever. And our mission now is to build his church as we make disciples by sharing the gospel and then encouraging one another to grow in our Christ-likeness together as one body. And all of this is done through the power of Jesus Christ. That's the full gospel. And that's what we share. You know, I can't imagine Peter's day. I really can't. It started so good. You know, in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. And then you get to verse 23, get behind me, Satan. That'd be crushing. But praise God, Jesus allows us to retake the exam. Because Peter's failure is not final. He is going to be restored. Peter will fulfill the role and mission that Jesus has for him. And then later in life, he's going to write these words in 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Peter finally got it. You and I all experience ups and downs in life, but we also experience ups and downs in our spiritual journey. In our relationship with the Lord, in this journey of discipleship that we're on with Jesus. Not if, but when we fall, let Jesus pick you up and then encourage you to walk again. And we'll really see that play out in a couple of weeks in Peter's life. But as we leave Jesus' exam room this morning, let's just remember the lessons. Know Jesus. He is Savior and God. Live on mission. Build the church as we make disciples and seek God's perspective in our lives and in the sharing of the gospel to the praise and glory of his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for all that you are, and we thank you and praise you for all that you do and have done and will do, God, in our lives and on this earth through the church. May we truly live as those who know you personally. May we truly live our lives on mission. And may we be constantly, consistently, always seeking your perspective and understanding and not our own. Your wisdom and not our own. And with humility and with reverence, always seek you in your path. To the honor and glory of your name, to the salvation of people around us, and to our growth in Christ-likeness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.